I think everybody's here that's going to be here. Small group, but doesn't matter. So.
Oh, my Bible.
Happens when my brother takes over. All right. So today we're in Genesis chapter 5. We're going to make it through the whole chapter, which is kind of a shock with me. I usually don't get beyond 3 verses. I guess that's the Calvary Chapel inside me. But today we're going to be talking about fulfilling God's promise. And what we're going to be talking about is the genealogy of Adam and Eve and all the way up to Noah. But what's great about it is we get to see how this lineage or this genealogy, how they followed after Christ. In fact, even Enoch, who never even witnessed death, was taken up into heaven by God before he could die. And so what's great about that is the fact that they talk about how he walked with God. Adam, as we saw last time, or Seth, was one that led the people into worshiping God. And before that, we saw the sort of the genealogy of Cain and what man can do on their own and how they try to, or they did, kind of create this civilization that was apart from God altogether. It even got to the point of their pride that they were, that one of his descendants was saying, well, if God was going to curse those that kill Cain 7 times, then those that kill me or harm me will be cursed 77 times. They didn't actually care about God. They didn't care about his grace, his mercy, but they cared about their own technological advances, their own ingenuity, their own ability to create something without God. And as we look at today's society, we look at today, we see that they follow into the same exact pattern and method that the Canaanites did. And we're going to see the direct contrast to this genealogy here. And we all know the story of Noah as it gets up into chapter 6. And it's leading up to that time where God has to judge the world. So, picking up in verse 1, it says, this is the written account of the descendants of Adam. When God created human beings, he made them to be like himself. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and called them human. Or some of yours will say man or mankind. And what I was talking about, like how this world is so about creating things on their own and rejecting what God has done. From the beginning, God has called humans, humans, and mankind. But this world, they don't want to just have that definition of man. Or and even in some, even in Princeton and in Purdue, they don't, when you're writing an essay, they want everything to be gender neutral. They don't want you mentioning man. They don't want you mentioning woman. They don't want you mentioning male or female. Just keep it all gender neutral, everything that you write, everything that you say. And it all falls into the transgender movement that's going on right now that is kind of making its way across the world phenomenally fast. It's even made its way into churches, that churches are more accepting of the transgender movement. If you don't know what the transgender movement is males that think that they're females and females that think that they're males, and then it goes even beyond that to where you could be non-binary, where you don't believe that you're either male or female, or there's gender fluidity to where you can just transfer between the two as you want. And it keeps going on and on, and it's crazy how this world is getting the way it is. That they don't want to be called he and she. They want to be called them, they, z, zem, And I'm not even joking about that. Those are actual pronouns that they want to be called, because this world is trying to define itself away from what God has created. Biologically, there's only two genders. But this world is so rejecting of God that they want to kind of shove it in creationist face that, look, no, there isn't. There's more than just two genders. When you ask them, well, how many are there? They say, well, there's an infinite amount, because you can create new ones every single day. And they do. And so it's so important for what we have, how we have to stick to the Bible, and why we have to believe that when God created things and he set things into motion, that he set it into motion for a very particular reason. He called it mankind not because God is a sexist, not because God favors men over women. It's just a generalized term that God gave people. So then moving on from there, verse 3, when Adam was 130 years old, he became the father of a son who was just like him in his very image. He named his son Seth. Imagine having a child at 130 years old. Most of us, when we're hitting 30, we're like, okay, I'm done with children. Imagine adding 100 years to that. We see in with Abraham, he was 99 years old. Sarai was 90 when they had their first child. And so God, he loves to kind of just put things out of our perspective to bring us back to his perspective. Because we have to remember that before the flood, people lived 900, 800 years. 365 years is the youngest age that people naturally lived. Obviously, Cain or Abel was younger than that when Cain killed him. Okay? People naturally lived hundreds of years. That was before the fall, more not before the fall, but before the flood. Before God then said, okay, no, now the average lifespan is going to be 120 years. Noah was over 500, but he was the last one. So Adam, at 130 years young, he had his son named Seth, who was just like him in his image and everything. And as it talks about in chapter 4, he was the one to replace Abel. Eve blessed or praised God for giving her a son to replace Abel. Not because he was better than Abel, but because he was very similar to Abel. If you remember back in the story of Cain and Abel, why was Cain's offering rejected but Abel's accepted? It all had to do with their heart. Abel brought the best of what he had to give. He didn't care about what it was. He just brought it to God and saying, look, this is the best that I have to offer. And so then God accepted it, whereas Cain was just like, here's the leftovers. You can have this. And God rejected it. But remember, God didn't leave Cain there. He said, look, I get it, but you shouldn't feel dejected because of this. He says, look, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to make you its master, but you need to subdue it, and you need to become the master of it. God didn't want to leave Cain there. God didn't want Cain to go off and murder his brother. God didn't want any of that to happen, but he knew it was going to happen. Just like he knew Adam and Eve would fall. Not because he wants it, but he understands our heart. He understands our motives. He understands everything about us to the point to where he's numbered the hairs on your head. Imagine that. And God has a plan. He wanted to replace Abel with Seth. And what was interesting is, like I said, at the very end of chapter 4, starting in verse 25, says Adam had sexual relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. When Seth grew up, he had a son named Enosh, and at that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. So they passed down of who God was, this relationship of who God was, to Abel, who then passed it off to his son, who then allowed people to worship God by his name. And what's important about that is the fact that when they're worshiping God by his name, they have now made their relationship with God personal. How many of you ever ran into somebody you somewhat knew, but you couldn't remember their name when you saw them? To me, it happens all the time. I'd be like, hey, you. Or I'll just be like, hey. And I just won't say their name because I can't, for some reason, remember their name. And then, like, halfway through the conversation, I'll remember it. And then I'll start mentioning their name. But you mention their name when you walk up to people, you mention their name because you have that personal relationship with them. And that's what they were showing here, is that the descendants of Adam had a personal relationship with God. And so they're worshiping him by his name. So he gave birth to Seth. Adam lived another 800 years, and he lived he had other sons and daughters. Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Now, what was the commandment that God gave Adam and Eve? He gave it to every living creature. Be fruitful and multiply. I did have a picture, but for some reason I didn't want to bring it up. It's interesting when we look at the genealogy that Adam was alive when Lamech, Noah's dad, was alive. That's hundreds of years later. It's interesting because we read these numbers, and we hear these numbers. He lived 930 years. But when we think about today's society, it's rare that you get to see your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild. In fact, I don't think that even happens. You're lucky if you get to see your great-great-grandchildren, let alone seven generations later. And so when we look at it and we think about it, we automatically think, oh, Adam died, then the next generation started. No, Adam was alive when all those generations happened. First time that I finally read through this, and it wasn't then, this was years ago, and I was starting to look at it, I'm like, wait, Adam was alive when Methuselah was alive. And you start to look at it, and you're like, it starts to make sense. And it starts to blow your mind at how long 930 years really was, and how young our earth really is. And so he lived 930 years. He had other sons and daughters. Now, stay with me if you want. We're going to try to figure out some math here. If he saw half of his children, and then he saw them get married, them have children, and only saw half of them, by the time he gets all the way up to Lamech's time, they predict that, or they calculate that he would have seen at least a million of his descendants. Which would mean if he only saw half of them, that means that there could have been, at the time of Noah, because remember, Cain is off having children and populating cities and everything else as well, that there could have been over 7 billion people on earth by the time Noah came about. How many people are on earth now? About 6 billion. 6-7 billion, depending on which census or what data you listen to, and what's coming up. Think about it. When we look at the Bible and we see the end times, we see that God is winding down. There is a point where people, they become too much and they ignore the Creator to the point where He has to destroy the world. When we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, there were over 1 million people in those cities. And they absolutely rejected God. To the point where when there was angels in the city, they wanted to have sex with the angels. They said, send the men out so that we can have our way with them. God had to destroy that city. It's not because He wanted to. And we're going to get to it a little bit later when we talk about Abraham. Is that when God, He showed up and He's talking to Abraham, He's like, okay, now that we've had this meal, we're here fellowshipping, my other guys are going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's like, whoa, 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 wait a second. Now what if there are 100 people in there that are faithful to you? Would you destroy it? No, I would not destroy it. What if there's 50 people? Would you destroy it? No. He gets all the way down to 10. He's negotiating with God. What if there are 10 people in these cities? Would you destroy those cities? No. I would not destroy those cities for the sake of those 10. What's sad is the fact that he couldn't even find 10 in a city of over 1 million people. And so then God went in, took Lot, his wife, 2 daughters, and their husbands. So maybe a total of 6 people took them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He rescued them. And then he destroyed the city. And I truly believe this, is that the only thing that's holding God back from destroying the world now is people like us. Because he doesn't want to destroy the world. He doesn't want to punish people. He doesn't want to condemn them to hell. He wants everybody to go to heaven. He says that in John 3:16 and 17. He doesn't want that. But when his people stop talking, when his people stop reaching out, and the message, the gospel, is no longer being given, then what hope does the world have? Because yes, God can use the Holy Spirit and reach people without Christians. He does do it every once in a while. But he loves to use his people to get the message out. He loves to use the believers to spread hope. And so with there being 7 billion people on earth, I'm not saying once we hit that magic number of 7 billion, God is going to destroy the world again. I just find it interesting how we can look at how the Bible talks about it, and we can see where they were at that point, and we can correlate it with what we're at today. It is a mirror image. It's, to me, it's amazing how people, they don't learn from the past at all. What is that saying? If you don't learn from your past, you're what? Doomed to repeat it. And we do it every single time, over and over and over again. The example I love to use is a child with a fork or a knife heading towards an outlet. And I know my mom has said it multiple times, and I'm pretty sure my dad did too. Well, they'll only do it once. No, we don't. I don't know how many times I stuck a knife or something or my finger in an open light bulb spot. It doesn't matter. We repeat ourselves. We make the same stupid mistakes over and over. And as comical as it is hearing about a child shocking themselves or burning themselves and thinking that they're only going to do it once, we do it in our daily lives all the time. When it comes to the sin in our life, we know the stumbling blocks, we know the hazards, we know the temptation that's going to come, but yet how often do we listen to Paul's advice where he says, flee from all temptation? How many times do we just stand there and say, you know what, I got it this time? Knowing that that it's right there. And then we fall. We stumble. Why is it that we don't learn from our past? A lot of times I believe that has to do with our pride. Learning from your past means that you made a mistake. And we don't like to admit that we make mistakes. In our mind, even though that we know that we're flawed human beings, we know that we do stupid things, I oftentimes think that, or maybe this is in my own mind, I might be alone on this one, that I'm perfect. Even though I know I'm not perfect, and I admit that I'm not perfect, but yet I don't learn from my mistakes. Which obviously means that I don't accept that they were actually mistakes to begin with. Like if I actually accepted my mistakes in my life and learned from them, it'd be much like how it is at my job. Where, like this last week, I had an auditor come in to my job. And the word auditor makes it sound so much crazier than it actually is. She's not there to actually audit like the money aspect. Corporate has that down in El Segundo and Brea and all that. What she does is she comes in to audit my processes to make sure that how I'm doing things is the right process and the right order, that that invoices are being put in right, that I'm actually paying my employees correctly and stuff like that. Now, when we go through that audit, whatever she marks me down on, I then look over that and I correct my mistakes. Because I don't want to get that same result. I want to get a better result in 3 months when she comes back. That's us admitting that we have mistakes. But how often do we apply that to our lives? To our everyday life? I don't, or at least not me personally, I don't apply it as much as I need to. Because I don't stay away from the things I need to stay away from. I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. I think that we're a lot like Cain than we are like Seth. As sad as it is, even those that go to church, I think we have more in common with Cain than we do with Seth. The only difference is between us and Cain is that we understand that Jesus died for our sins. We worship the God of creation. Even though we reject him when we sin, when we fall, when we look at ourselves, when we seek our own pleasures, when we reject it, we know that he is there willingly giving us forgiveness. Unlike Cain, when you go back and you read about Cain, Cain rejected God's forgiveness. When God approached him after he killed his brother, he says, hey, where's your brother? Like God didn't know. He goes, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So God gave him the opportunity to ask for forgiveness. God gave him the opportunity to confess his sins. He didn't. Even after he goes, look, your brother's blood is crying out to me. Cain's just like, whatever. And then God says, you know what? You're going to have now a curse on you. You'll wander this earth with a curse. The whole tilling to the earth that you've been doing, it's going to become even harder. The earth will not produce for you like it did before. And then Cain, once again, not asking for forgiveness, he goes, this is too much for me to handle. I can't take this. And he leaves his family. He goes off and he brings out about people that are going to completely reject God. Not the type that Adam and Eve then produced. I think after the whole thing with Cain and Abel, much like how when you have multiple children, you tend to learn from the mistakes of your first few. The first one is like your experiment. Like, okay, how close can I get to messing them up without really messing them up? Or you're like, okay, well, I've read this somewhere. I heard this from somebody to do it this way. And then when it doesn't work with your second child, you tend to learn. And then by your third, if you get to the fourth like me, or the seventh like my dad, by the end, you shouldn't have things figured out. And I think that's what Adam and Eve did with Seth, is they learned, okay, well, Abel, he understood about God. Cain didn't really have that understanding. So they learned what to do with Seth. I'm pretty sure with all the other children, they did too. To where then it kept going and they kept bringing about or instilling in them this reverence for God. And so in verse 6, it says, when Seth was 105 years old, he became the father of Enosh. After the birth of Enosh, Seth lived another 807 years and he had other sons and daughters. Seth lived 912 years old. 12 years, and then he died. 912. Having a child at 105. Even that doesn't even sound natural to us. But what's interesting is the fact that the Bible keeps saying they had other sons and daughters. Remember when I was talking to you before that Adam and Eve, they probably had children between Cain, Abel, and Seth. They had to have, because who else did Cain marry? Who else did Cain have kids with? God wasn't just producing them out of the ground for Cain and Abel, or for Cain. No, they had other children, so he married his daughter or his sister. They had kids, and they kept multiplying. And that's what Adam and Eve, they fulfilled God's commandment to them. And God's promise in return was that he was going to take care of them. And he did. Even though they were out of the Garden of Eden, they didn't have just fruit and food all around them. God still blessed them. God still took care of them. God still loved them and still had his mercy on for them. And so Seth had Enosh and lived for another 807 years. When Enosh was 90 years old, he became the father of Canaan. After the birth of Canaan, Enosh lived another 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Enosh lived 905 when he died. When Canaan was 70 years old, he became the father of that guy, and after the birth of that guy, Canaan lived another 804 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Canaan lived 910 years old, then he died. When that guy was 65 years old, he became the father of Jared. After the birth of Jared, he lived another 830 years. He had other sons and daughters. He lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared was 162 years old, so he waited, he became the father of Enoch. After the birth of Enoch, Jared lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. After the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God another 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enoch lived 365 years, walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared because God took him. So, Enoch had Methuselah, who when we get to it, he was the oldest man to live that we have an account of. But what's interesting about Enoch is that after he had Methuselah, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God for another 300 years. It's the first one that they say that he lived in close fellowship with God. Now, if you don't know what the word fellowship means, what it means that you have, you're kind of the two or one in your connection. When we talk about fellowship with one another, it means that we're diving into each other's lives. It's not just like, oh, hey, how are you doing? Have a good day. No, it's like, okay, what's going on in your life? How is it that I can help you? What is it that you need? You're trying to figure the inner workings of the other person so that you can have that closer relationship. And so when they're talking about Enoch having a close fellowship with God, it was Enoch wanting to know God in a deeper, more personal, and intimate way. He didn't want just this relationship with God. He wanted this fellowship with God. And what's interesting is the name Methuselah means judgment that is to come. And so, was Enoch kind of a prophet in the fact that he knew that in just a few short generations that the end was coming? Was he like sort of like how we can see today? You don't have to be a prophet to see how the world is going away from God and how the end times are kind of lining up with how God already said that they were. Now, mind you, Enoch didn't have the Bible. But for some reason, after his son Methuselah was born, he then devoted his life even more to God. He walked with God. He had this close fellowship with God. He took the nastiness of the world that was going on around him, and he said, you know what? I now want to focus in on God. I want my kids to know who God is. I want this close fellowship with my Creator. And is that what we as Christians do today? That when we see all the stuff that's happening around us, all the blatant disregard for who God is going on around us, do we then get upset, or do we try to draw closer to our Creator? Because what's interesting is that when it talks about in the end times, when the Antichrist comes onto the scene and he starts to make his build of power, it says that many will be drawn away. And I think that's what happens when we don't go back to the source, when we don't try to have that fellowship or that connection with God, is that when other people come up, we're easily enticed to go away. When we aren't like Enoch, to where we go, okay, what's going on is horrible, so I need to become stronger with my Creator. I need to become firm in my foundation. Because yes, Cain went off, he created his own society, but do you think they really stayed off by themselves for very long? Or do you think they started to mingle again with Adam and Eve's descendants? Yes, Earth is huge, But if you look at where Cain went, Cain didn't go very far from home. So I believe that, yes, the Canaanites or his descendants started mingling in with Adam and Eve's descendants again. And Enoch saw something. He saw the judgment that was coming. And so he had that close fellowship with God. And before judgment could really happen, God took him. This is where a lot of people that believe in pre-trib rapture will also use. They use a lot of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They use a lot out of the New Testament. But I've heard them often talk about Enoch. Is that, look, he took Enoch before the trouble came. I think that's kind of a stretch. Because then you can also point to plenty of times where God left his people in the middle of trials and tribulations. Where he's left his people to go through the nastiness that has to happen. But for some reason, God took Enoch, did not have him witness death. He just disappeared. I think it's because he knew God so intimately that God didn't want him to have to go through that. And that's God's choice, right? He can choose who he wants to bless and he can choose who he wants to curse. So then in verse 25, when Methuselah was 187 years old, he became the father of Lamech. After the birth of Lamech, Methuselah lived another 782. He had other sons and daughters. Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. Then when Lamech was 182 years old, he became the father of a son. He came the father of a son. Lamech named his son Noah, for he said, may he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming the ground that the Lord has cursed. After the birth of Noah, Lamech lived another 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Lamech lived 770 years, and then he died. Now, I could be stretching it, but I don't think God puts anything in the Bible by mere coincidence. What does the number 7 mean in biblical terms? Huh? It's the number of God. It also has to do with completion. It came to completion. On creation, he rested on the seventh day. Completion on the seventh day. The number 6 is the number of man. Many times we oftentimes try to say that that's Satan's number. It's actually the number of man. It's the closest thing to completion. Because when we look at it, 666, the mark of the beast, is the mark of man. Man's creation, man's fullness of who they are. And so when he lived 777 years, I don't think that was mere coincidence in the fact that he was the father of Noah. That God was bringing this age to an end. Like I said, I could be totally stretching it and looking at something that's not really there and it'd just be mere coincidence. But I don't think God does that. He sets everything up in order. And what's interesting is when we look at verse 28, how this is the only verse when it talks about a descendant, it stops. When Lamech was 182 years old, he became the father of a son. Every other time said he became the father of or had so-and-so. This one says he had a son. Kind of a pause, a mysterious pause there. Lamech named his son Noah, for he said, may he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed. Why? Why would he say that? I believe that people, they understood that something was coming. That God's wrath could only be held back for so long. The fact that the one man that they named Noah, to bring relief from their work and their labor of the ground, was the one that was going to cause or be the shepherd of a new world. Because that's ultimately what the flood did. The flood created a new world. Everything about the old world was wiped away. And a new world was created. And because that new world was created, God was able to start over. But not learning from your past causes them to fall in the same things all over again. In verse 32, by the time when Noah was 500 years old, he was the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So after 500 years, he had these kids. And we're going to go into chapter 6 and 7 and forward. We're going to see really how things have changed from the first part, from the Adam era to the Noah era to the Abraham to the Joseph, throughout all these different eras that the world has. And we can see how God uses the most unlikely people to do the most awesome things. How he puts people in their place to allow them to be used. Where we have people like Joseph, who was this prideful little brat that loved to rub in everybody's face how he was going to be blessed later on, and how his brothers were going to worship him, as much like what every kid pretty much loves to boast. I'm mom's favorite. I'm dad's favorite. Or whatever it may be. That God then takes him, has his brothers throw him in basically a hole, and then plot on how they're going to kill him. But instead, a caravan shows up and they're like, hey, look, we can make money off of this. Now imagine being a parent and your kids come to you saying that one of their siblings was killed while they were out traveling. And then to find out that your own bratty kids sold them into slavery. I don't think I'd be very happy. But Joseph's reaction the whole time shows that God isn't done with any of us. Yeah, Joseph had he was able to see the visions. He was able to see his brothers bowing down to him, the stars, or how his dream went was the stars bowing down to the one star. But God took his pride, squashed it completely, and then built him up. Built him up into a new man, one that had compassion. One that actually listened to God. Didn't count anything that he had as his own, but counted it all to the glory of God. To the point where when his brothers come up to him, asking him, begging him for food, and they didn't recognize who he was. Mind you, this is like 30, 40 years later. They hadn't seen their little teenage brother in 30 or 40 years. That he looks at them, he plays a little game with them, has a little fun. Kidnaps their youngest brother, Benjamin, tells them to bring their dad, and reveals to them who he is. He goes, look, what you intended to be evil, God intended to be good. And so when we stumble and we fall, God has the opportunity at that point to use it for good. I know that sounds kind of like an oxymoron in the fact that we say how much we say sin is bad, sin is bad, sin is bad, because yes, sin is bad. I don't want you guys to get misunderstood. But God wants to use our sins to his glory. And the fact that he wants to create us into new people. He doesn't want us to leave us the same today. He doesn't want us to be the same today as we were yesterday. He wants us to constantly be changing. He wants to fulfill his promise that he gave to us, that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. Just like with Adam and Eve, he didn't want to leave them in a place of desperation when they were kicked out of the garden. He allowed them to still grow. They didn't even have to worry about rain like us, how we go through this drought. They didn't have to worry about that. Before the flood, there was just the atmosphere was so had so much moisture in it that plants just grew. They didn't have to worry about watering things. Yes, they had to cultivate the ground. They had to till it. They had to get it ready, and they had to plant the seed. But after that, God just took care of the rest. When God kicked them out, he didn't kick them out naked and cold. No, he made them clothes. He made them leather clothes so that they could be warm. He gave them hides. They made it out of fig leaves. He made it out of something that can actually withstand the weather. Something that can actually help them. God doesn't want to leave us in a state of desperation. When things are going bad, and they will, and they always do, where do we look? Who do we look to? Are we looking to God to have a close fellowship with him like Enoch? Or are we looking to the world and seeing how we can fast in our own way like Cain? Because that's what it ultimately falls into. In 1 John, it talks about how you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There is no gray area with God. But yet, if you're not in the light and you're stumbling around in the darkness, he wants to take you out of that and bring you into the light. He wants to bring the light to you. But he's not a forceful God. He just offers it to you. It's like there's been a few times where my kids, I don't know why they don't turn on lights in their room. So when I want them to turn on lights, they don't turn them on. They go into their room, they're stumbling around trying to find something. And I just go in there, I'm like, what are you looking for? And they tell me, I'm like, why don't you turn on the light? Well, and they come up with some excuse. So I flip on the switch. And what do you know? They find it within seconds. That's how God is. We're stumbling around. We're seeking for something. And he goes, why are you in the dark? But unlike me, where I just flip on the switch, I don't give my kids a choice. He's saying, look, let me turn on the light for you. Allow me to help you. And it's up to you. You can either accept it or not. And that has to do with every aspect of our life. No matter if you're a young Christian or an old Christian, a babe in Christ or mature in Christ, he acts the same way. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that we don't learn from our mistakes. And so think about that this next week. Are you learning from your mistakes? Or are you probably like everybody else and making the same mistakes over and over and over again? Analyze your relationship with God. Are you like Enoch, where you see what's going on around the world and you draw closer to God? Or are you like Cain, to where as soon as something bad happens, you reject God? Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I would ask that you would reveal to us the truth of our heart, Allow us just to really analyze and reflect on our relationship with you. Allow us to seek that fellowship, that closeness with you. Allow us to have that personal and loving and awesome relationship that only you give. And I would ask that you would be with us as we go our separate ways. Be with those that are traveling. Allow them to have travel mercies. Be with those that are here. Allow us just to have the patience to deal with those around us and allow us to seek you and holy you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I hope you guys have a good day. Try not to get too wet out there.